In the fifth chapter of Romans, we have a lot of wonderful things that are revealed to us in this chapter, and I want to read starting in verse 1, Romans chapter 5. I guess if I should choose a title, the title that kind of came to me as I was making preparations and studying these passages of Scripture is the question, why does Jesus love me? Why does Jesus love me? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access unto this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, in the perfect time, in just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if then we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Amen. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Amen. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Amen. Salvation is a free gift. Jesus Christ was a free gift to a lost and dying world. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abound unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is to many offenses unto justification. Let me stop there. When you study the book or the epistle that Paul wrote to the Romans, it's one of the most phenomenal books found in all of the Bible. I'd asked the question one time to several ministers, if you only had one book of the Bible, which book would you like to have? And I've examined that question on numerous occasions, and I suppose if there's one book, if I only had one book of the Bible, I would like to have the book of Romans. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, he had three purposes in mind. First of all, he had a love for the brethren at Rome, yet he had never seen them. He had never visited them. And he had a longing in his heart to go and to minister to the church and to the people and to the saints that were at Rome. He told them about his plans and his intentions to visit the people at Rome and to minister to them. I know this, if Paul was coming through the state of Tennessee, I'd love for him to preach at Victory Church. I mean, I'd step aside, amen? And so there was a sense of excitement and anticipation. They had longed for Paul to come to Rome, and he was trying to tell them of his intentions. Secondly, he was telling them that of the things that he would preach to them once he had arrived. The gospel is presented in the book of Romans in explicit and comprehensive detail. It reveals to us the message that Paul preached in Asia Minor and across the globe as he went about doing mission work. So he presented unto us in detail the plan of redemption and the gospel that he preached in the book of Romans. Listen, the book of Romans is a better tract than any of the tracts ever written by men. Because the book of Romans was written by divine inspiration of the Holy Ghost and spelled out by one of the apostles the way to be saved. In the book of Romans is an explicit detail of the theological aspects of soteriology, simplified, meaning this, it is the plan of redemption spelled out in its clearest form. Wow. That's why it is one of the most intriguing and one of the most important books of all the Bible. Thirdly, it's not as obvious, but I think there's another purpose in Paul writing the book of Romans. There were still some problems many of the churches were having with the Judaizers, the Jewish controversy, the controversy between the Jews and the Gentiles, the controversy between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. I think there's an underlying kind of woven through the book of Romans, Paul addresses those issues, that typical problem that we find in the first century church. Of course, it doesn't compare to his writing to the Galatians. The Galatian letter really addresses this issue that had arisen in the church, the problem between the Jews and the Greeks. He would say in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, from the Jew first, secondly, and also to the Greek. So I think that was the third reason, purpose in him writing this epistle. Now, these three purposes, this threefold purpose found in the book of Romans, comes together to create the theme in the Roman letter. The theme that we find consistent in the book of Romans that grows out of these three purposes circles around or centers upon the gospel. The gospel is important. It's important to hear the gospel and understand the gospel. And as he goes through the book of Romans, he talks about the revelation. He tells us that the righteousness of God that comes from God is revealed. It's clearly revealed to us. He begins by telling us that God's righteousness is revealed in the first three chapters in man being under condemnation. He begins talking about the idolaters, and all the idolaters are without excuse and they are under condemnation. The righteousness of God is revealed to all mankind, and all mankind is condemned. When we get to chapter 4 and chapter 5, here in these passages, we begin in verse 1, therefore being justified by faith. In other words, the righteousness of God is revealed through justification. You can go a little further, and as we go toward the latter part, in the last verse that I read in your hearing, it talks about how that God's righteousness is revealed through reconciliation. You go a little further in the book of Romans, and it talks about how that the righteousness of God is revealed in sanctification. You go a little further in Romans in chapter 9, and he talks about how that God's righteousness is revealed in his divine choices, or that God's righteousness is revealed through election. Listen, my friend, you'll never understand God's righteousness being revealed in justification, in reconciliation, in sanctification, or in election until you understand God's righteousness being revealed in condemnation. You've got to be lost before you can ever be found. You have to be convicted of your sins and feel the condemnation before you can ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about in verse 1 of this fifth chapter how that when we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. Listen, salvation has always been by grace through faith. Over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, let's back up just a few verses in chapter 4 of the book of Romans. Throughout this chapter, he tells us about the promise. All through the Old Testament, men received the promise. In the Garden of Eden, they received a promise that Christ would come and crush the head of the serpent. He talks about, especially in chapter 4, concerning Israel. How that Israel, they were founded upon a promise. God gave a promise to Abraham. And as he was discussing this promise, he said included in this promise, or the context of this promise, or the causation of this promise, would be that people would believe the promise and receive the righteousness of God. Look in chapter 4. There he talks about that Abraham was not justified, verse 2, he was not justified by works. He wasn't justified by anything that he did. Then how was Abraham justified? How was he made righteous? How was the righteousness of God revealed in his justification? I'll tell you how. Paul tells us how. He did it by faith. Notice we in verse 3 that Abraham what? Believe God. He believed the promise. And through believing the promise, he was justified, and it was accounted unto him for what? Look there in verse 3. What does it say? Abraham believed God. Listen, Abraham wasn't saved through circumcision. You go a little further on in chapter 4. He talks about this. Verse 11. Actually, he said Abraham was uncircumcised when he got saved. I mean, he received the righteousness of God by faith before he was ever circumcised. Now, let me tell you something. There's a lot of people that believe in salvation by works. They will even associate circumcision with the ordinances and say that you've got to go through these ordinances. You've got to go through these various works in order to be saved. And these passages in chapter 4 tell us clearly that Abraham was saved separate and apart from any works whatsoever. Amen. Of course, in Galatians, it tells us if it's by works, then it's not by grace. But in these passages, in the fourth chapter, he tells us that the promise came by faith so that it might be by grace. Where's that at? Yeah, verse 16. Look at verse 16. Look at this, chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, verse 16. You need this, my friend. Look at this passage. Therefore, it is of faith. I mean, that was a point that he was making. Had nothing to do with works. Abraham was saved by faith that it might be of grace. Now, this is a hard thing for people to swallow, but Paul makes it extremely clear. He clarifies it for us in chapter 4. People of the Old Testament were saved by grace through faith. Not of themselves and not of any works. But it was a faith in the promise. The promise of Jesus coming. They look forward to that. Now, we talked about that Wednesday night, and I don't want to camp here too long, but it's important for us to understand where he's coming from when he comes to the first verse of the fifth chapter, because he says, therefore, or in view of this, In view of this, being justified by faith. Listen, I believe that when you are justified by faith, it is a subjective experience. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace. I tell you, there's a lot of people that have tried to alter this verse. They've tried to change it. They've tried to make it mean something that it doesn't mean. They've tried to say, well, it's not really a subjective peace. You just have a mental peace. But I'm telling you something, that when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and he clears your sin debt and you're justified, when he declares you righteousness and when he declares you righteous in the sight of God through the blood of Jesus, you will know it in your heart because you'll experience a profound peace.
Amen.
Amen. Peace! Wonderful, amazing, marvelous peace! Peace that passes all understanding, a spiritual peace you'll experience in your heart the moment that you're justified. But listen, you'll never be justified in the sight of God. You'll never be cleansed from your sins unless you put faith in Jesus Christ. That's my introduction. All right, look closely at my text. You'll find it in verse 6. This whole Revelation thing. There were some comments that were made in the last couple of days and some of the lessons that kind of touched me. We typically are prone to allow an easy beliefism to infiltrate into some of our practices. You cannot have the right revelation of being justified in the sight of God till you see yourself as God sees you.
Amen.
And at the core of that revelation, the revelation of condemnation, the revelation of guilt, the revelation of separation, the revelation of this anticipation of being cast into hell, that understanding becomes the core character of your Christian walk and life. It serves to coordinate and habilitate and facilitate the growth and the development of our Christian walk. We can't get away from the fact that he loved us when we were yet without strength.
Amen.
That he died for us when we were ungodly. See, this concept, this understanding, this revelation, it becomes fundamental and becomes the cause of the character, of the right character of Christianity. If people are not adequately convicted of their sins and condemned, they will never truly know the love of God.
Amen.
And perhaps one of the reasons there's such a low appreciation and a lack of anticipation and a lack of zeal and exhilaration is the fact that we have lost sight of the fact that we were under condemnation, that we were guilty, that we had sinned, and it's an amazing thing that God loves us. See, this becomes a catalyst and it motivates us. It motivates us to love God. It motivates us to love Jesus. It motivates us to love his church. It motivates us to submit. It motivates us to work in his kingdom. It motivates us to do things for the Lord Jesus Christ. To give of our talents and our means and our lives to him. At the underlying motive of all of those things is that he loved us when we were yet without strength. That God commendeth his love toward us. He commendeth his love toward us. Now, that's one of the most amazing things. And, It's an unfathomable thing. It's an unshakable thing. This love that he has toward us, this redemption that he provides us through Christ Jesus, reverberates in our minds and our hearts constantly, that God commendeth his love toward us. Look in verse 8 of the 5th chapter of Romans. Lay hold of this concept. The word commendeth, it's a verb. Synestio is the Greek. But it means to place together, to place side by side. Actually, it goes a little beyond that in the original. It means to place at the same place, or to stand with, to put together, in a way of combining together. In its most purest form, it means to unite two parts into one whole. It doesn't mean that he just revealed his love to us, but Paul is using a Greek word that talks about uniting two parts into one whole. And I think it's clear in these passages what he's talking about. He's talking about, first of all, in that while we were yet sinners, when we were yet without strength, God commendeth his love toward us. Those two distinct things being put together as one. Now watch this. Stay with me. It clearly reveals to us in this verse that we are the objects of God's divine love. He loves us. I mean, he loves us. As we were singing Blessed Assurance, I got to thinking about the various trials people were going through and the troubles that we have and the problems that go on in our lives. And there are occasions where our faith is being challenged and tried. And I tried to preach last week about the temptations and the testings and the trials that we go through. But you, when you're at your very bottom, I mean when you hit rock bottom. Anybody been there, done that? Well, you break down. I mean, you break down under the pressure. You can come to the truth because it's been revealed to you that when you were worse off than where you are right now, condemned to a devil's hell, it was revealed to you that God loved you. I mean, it goes beyond that. Actually, he says that when you were at your lowest point under condemnation, he shed his love abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost. And love will pick you up. I mean, going through a financial crisis, well, you need to just say, God loves me. I'm going to tell you this morning, God loves you. Amen. You're going through a divorce, God loves you. I mean, you're at your wit's end, you're having sickness, and things are going on in your life. Blessed assurance, God loves you. Amen. He loved you so much, he sent his only begotten son to die on the cross and shed his precious blood to save you from the wrath and condemnation that you rightly deserve. And in these passages of Scripture, it goes a little beyond that and says, if he loved us in dying for us, and he lives, I tell you what, he lives to help us. He lives to deliver us. He lives to continue to exercise and demonstrate and to show that love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners. Now listen, I'll be honest with you. I understand why God would love the angels. The angels are holy. The angels fly around his throne and they praise God constantly, day in, day out. They're never self-centered like us. They're holy. They're the holy angels, and I understand why God would love the holy angels. I even understand why God would love Adam and Eve. They were created upright, righteous, and perfect. They hadn't sinned. I can understand why God would love them. But I have a hard time understanding sometimes why God would love us. We sin. Sin is a rebellion against God. We don't just sin once, we keep on sinning. We sin. We commit things that are unlawful. We commit transgressions over and over again. And every time we sin, it's a dare of God's justice. Every time we sin, it's a rape of His mercy. Every time we sin, it's a jeer at His providence. Every time we sin, it is a slide of His power and a contempt of His love. Every time we sin, it's the upbraiding of His providence. Every time we sin, we scoff at the very promises of God. Every time we sin, we are a reproach against the wisdom and knowledge of God. That puts us in a hostile position before God. You know, these passages you read in here and other places, we're not just sinners, we're enemies. Think about that just for a moment. Our hearts and our lives oppose God. The Bible says in 1 John 3:7, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. Perhaps we want somebody to come in and write us a book and help us with these issues. I'll tell you something. Human reasoning and human argument won't work for your condition. You need the Word of God and the power of God to fix you. Not just to fix you, to fix the circumstances we're in. I mean, the two parts that He's making as one is the fact that God is holy and you are a sinner. He's reconciling those two by the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. Think about that. We deserve the wrath of God. We are vessels fit for destruction. We are delinquents. We are under condemnation. We are beneath the curse. I'll give you a couple of proof texts. I know most of the religious preaching that goes on in this world, both on TV and on radio, typically tells you you're a pretty good person. But I'm telling you, according to the Word of God, you're not. You're at odds with God. You are a rebel, and you're rebelling against a holy God. You're a sinner. I'll say it again. You're a sinner. You have sinned. I know people say, well, you've just sinned. No, you've sinned against a holy God. And because of that sin, you deserve eternal destruction and ruins. I know somebody's saying, well, you're starting to sound like one of them hellfire and brimstone preachers. We need a little hellfire and brimstone preaching going on today. I never have seen so many people think there's something in all my life. Oh, come on. We're sinners. We're under condemnation. Those first four chapters, Paul made it real clear. Everybody's lost. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or an idolatrous worshiper, whatever, whoever you are a sinner before a holy God. And you're under condemnation. That's why he would say in the 8th chapter, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself perhaps, that there's a profound transition in 8 and 1 that occurs in our lives when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's stay on this point just for a few moments. We need to hear that we're sinners. We sin knowingly. We sin willingly. We sin freely. And we, as we think about that, that verse 6, look at that. When we were yet without strength. Listen, we are in a sad predicament and in sad circumstances, sad conditions. We're altogether unable to deliver ourselves from this desperate and despicable condition that we're in. Sinners cannot pull themselves up by their bootstraps. In Isaiah 64:3, it says, turn there with me. This is a good passage. Isaiah 64:6. 64 Isaiah and verse 6. This is a good passage. You need this proof text. Perhaps you don't think you're deplorable. Perhaps you don't see yourself in a desperate situation. I'm telling you something, if you're not saved, you're fixing to perish. You need to be delivered from perishing. You need to be delivered from the wrath of God. You need to be delivered from the condemnation. You need to be delivered from the guilt. You need to be delivered from the sinfulness. You're vile and obnoxious and unworthy. The amazing thing is that God still loves you. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet without strength, when we were yet sinners and ungodly and vile and obnoxious, He sent His Son, Jesus, to save us. Isaiah 64:6. We are, some of us are, is that what it says? They are, most people are, a few people are. Is that what it says? Read with me. What does it say in verse 6? All. We are all. Notice what he says. We are all. I mean, he didn't leave himself out, did he? We are all, look at this, as an unclean thing. We can't fully understand or grasp this because it's more of a Jewish terminology, the unclean thing. And I'll have time to go into it. But we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousness. Have you ever done anything good? Have you done anything righteous? There is a human righteousness. There's a carnal righteousness. There's a personal righteousness that goes on, but all of your good doing is what? Filthy. All our righteousness, righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. Actually, that's a menstrual rag. It's not a grease rag. You need to look that up. In the Hebrew, they knew exactly what the prophet was talking about. King James kind of PG-13'd it for us. And we all do what? Fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And what else? There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth himself. Listen, you realize this morning through the preaching of the cross that you're lost and undone, that you're on your way to a devil's hell. You need to stir yourself up about that thing. You need to start praying. You need to start seeking the Lord. You need to start calling upon Him. You need to start reading your Bibles. You need to find out how to be reconciled to a holy God. You need to stir yourself up a little bit. Goes along with the Sunday school lesson. Amen. Amen. You can sit there, you can listen to this and come to know this and have this revealed to you and do nothing and go to hell because of it.
Amen.
All you have to do to split hell wide open is do nothing. Stir yourself up. He said nobody is stirred up about this. Nobody is stirred up about the fact that they're lost. Nobody's stirred up about the fact that they're guilty. Nobody's stirred up about the fact that they're sinners and that their righteousness is as filthy rags. Nobody is stirred up about the fact that they're an unclean thing. Listen, my friend, it's time we get stirred up about our sins. Now, I wasn't at the Asylum Association, but I asked them, brethren, what they preached. I think Jeff and Brother Jeff and Brother Jerry both preached about getting stirred up. I tell you what we need to start with. We need to get stirred up about our iniquities. Nobody's stirred up about this thing. He stirred up himself to take hold of God. We need to take hold of the Lord when we get in that place where we realize we're lost. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us. Why? Because of our iniquities. Actually, you can read like in, here's another good proof text. You might want to turn there. Zechariah 11:8. Here it talks about we are enemies before God, it's a mutual enmity. God loatheth the sinner, and the sinner loatheth God. Now I realize God loves loves us, but He doesn't love our sinful ways. He doesn't love us as sinners. Sinning. He wants to save us from our sins. Okay? But in there, in verse 8, he says, my soul loatheth them, and their soul also abhorred me. It's mutual, isn't it? We're traitors, we're rebels. We're against the government of God. But the paradox, let's go back to our proof text. Let's go back to Romans verse 8, and I'm going to close. I need clothes, I suppose. God loves us. And it must be experienced in our hearts and our lives. You must be personally acquainted with this kind of love. The kind of love that's being spoken of in these passages of Scripture. See, Christ dying for us like He did, when we don't deserve Him being our substitute and our atonement. When we are enemies. Would you die for your enemy? That doesn't make sense, does it? It's a great mystery. It's hard to reconcile. It's hard to wrap our heads around why God, while we were rebels and enemies, why God would still love us. Why Jesus would die for us. But He commendeth, manifested His love toward us, and we are the beneficiaries of it. Wow. In closing, you need to know God's love for yourself. You need to experience it for yourself. You can't just read about it. You got to know it for in your own heart and life through experience. You got to experience God's love. It's got to be shed abroad in your heart, man. That's personal. There has to be a connection, a reconciliation, a closeness with God. I read one time about a man who was dating a girl, and she broke up with him, and he wanted to win her love back, and he started writing letters to her, love letters. He was writing like, you know, 2 or 3 a week, and that wasn't working. She never did respond, and so he started writing more letters and more letters, and he was writing, 7, 8 every 24 hours or something. Actually, the total letters that he wrote was like 700 letters to try to win back her love. Just so happened she married the mailman through that process. You know, don't get mixed up. You've got to have a personal connection with the Lord. Writing Him notes won't do. Right? You know, just going to church isn't good enough. Right? Your mom and dad being saved, that's not good enough. Amen. You must have a personal knowledge and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be a connection with God's love. Amen. You must be connected with the fact that you were under condemnation. But He said in chapter 8 and verse 1, now there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. You must experience that transformation and that change from being lost and then being found. I mean, being dead and then being made alive. You must experience the new birth for yourself. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on me that sent, believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life and shall not come under condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Amen. Praise God for that change where God's love is shed abroad in our heart when we are transported from a place of condemnation to reconciliation when we stand justified in the sight of God. If you've not experienced that, if you don't know that for yourself, I want you to know God loves you and He wants to show that to you in a personal way. Let's stand and sing a verse of some song. I appreciate you hearing me this morning.